Thank you, ladies. Please turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5. We're looking at verses 33 through 39 together this morning. Hope you're excited about our summer that's beginning here. Encourage you to come out this Wednesday, fellowship at the farm. The bulletin kind of has some more information about that, but that's just a great time for us as a church to spend together, spending time together. Kevin Souder will be sharing a devotional with us, and so I encourage you to come back for that this Wednesday. The directions to the farmhouse are in your bulletin. Please stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together. Luke chapter 5. Last week, we saw Jesus eating with the tax collector Levi, and Luke brings this next story, kind of a similar theme. A theme regarding eating. Verse 33, and they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Verse 36, he also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." You may be seated. May God encourage us this morning as we read and meditate and contemplate and apply his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time of worship this morning. We thank you for the one upon whom our worship is focused. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between ourselves and you, our Heavenly Father. Our desire this morning is you. We pray that you would cause those things in our lives that we've put up as idols to be dissolved away, that our heart would begin to hate those things that draw us away from you. Pray that you'd sustain us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. It was perhaps some 3,000 years ago that the man we know as Homer compiled the epic poem, The Odyssey. The Odyssey is the story of a man, Odysseus, and his journey from distant lands to home. And as the story of The Odyssey and Odysseus' journey home begins, the poet begins with these words: "Sing in me and through me, tell the story of that man Odysseus, skilled in all the ways of contending, the wanderer who was harried for years on end, who saw the townlands and learned the minds of many distant men, and who weathered many bitter nights and days in his deep heart at sea, who fought to save his life and the life of his companions, to bring his shipmates home. Of these adventures, tell us in our time, lift the great song again, as we begin when all the rest had died in battle or at sea, or had long ago returned, while Odysseus, he alone, still hungered for home and wife." The story of the Odyssey is the story of Odysseus' longing for home and his desire to reach his home and his wife and his family again. And perhaps one of the reasons that the Odyssey has been such a compelling story for 3,000 years is that it has spoken to our longings, our needs as human beings to achieve home and rest. The Odyssey speaks to that longing within us that is, I believe, a God-given ability to desire things. And furthermore, I believe that the ultimate expression of desire, the ultimate longing that a person can have, the ultimate longing that a human being can have, is a longing for God. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that all the other things in our life that we can long for, all the other people that we can long for, the home that we long for here on earth, is a shadow, are all shadows of that ultimate longing that a person can experience for God. Paul expresses the ultimate longing in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, he's talking about the possibility of his departure from earth, and he says this in verse 21. He says, "For me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. My life is defined by Christ, and therefore, to die is gain. If I'm to continue to live, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire, my longing, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is what? That is far better," Paul says. Longing, that desire for something, for someone, and the ultimate longing being for Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of our longing for Him, that's the ultimate human longing. What I want to talk about this morning, what our text talks about this morning, is the relationship between longing for God and Jesus Christ and fasting. The relationship between longing for Jesus and going without food. You see, there's nothing uniquely Christian about simply fasting, about going without food. Jews fast, Muslims fast, the Roman Catholics fast, people who are into alternative medicine fast. In fact, I was on a website this week that was talking about fasting, and it said, there was an alternative medicine site, and it said that fasting can cure, like, the hiccups and asthma and allergies and some forms of cancer. I mean, it was pretty extensive in its claims. And also, political activists fast, right? A person who's protesting something will fast and go without food. You see, there's nothing uniquely Christian about simply abstaining from food, which is why I think so oftentimes we as Christians misunderstand what the purpose of fasting is. And we are not the only ones who have misunderstood what the purpose of fasting is. Here in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39, you're going to see that there are some people that are confronting Jesus regarding his disciples and their lack of fasting, who have also missed the point of what fasting is, what its goal is. In fact, if you're just going to kind of get one thing from this morning, you might want to write this down. I believe this. I believe fasting is an expression of one's longing for Jesus Christ. Fasting is ultimately an expression of one's longing to be reunited with their Redeemer. That's what Jesus' point is going to be in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. And there's going to be three principles that we glean from this passage on fasting. These are principles that are going to help the people in Jesus' day understand fasting. And they're principles that are going to help you and I understand the purpose of fasting as well. Here's the first principle. I'm going to talk through these, and then we'll go through them in more depth. The first principle is going to be that hunger is not heartache. Hunger is not heartache, Jesus is going to let us know. That is, simply having a hungry stomach doesn't mean your heart is yearning for God. As we look at this first principle, we're going to see what fasting is not. The second principle that we're going to look at together this morning is that guests want the groom. Guests want the groom. Here we're going to see what fasting is, and we're going to see that ultimately, fasting is an expression of the human heart longing for Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that momentarily. And then finally, we're going to see that fasters are feasters. Ultimately, a person who's engaging in a fast is feasting on their relationship with Jesus. We'll talk more about what that means in a moment as well. There we're going to see why we fast and how God uses a fast in our lives. Well, let's go ahead and dive into the text here and begin here in verse 33 as we look at this first principle, that hunger is not heartache. Jesus is there in verse 33. It says, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.'" And there's a little bit of an accusation there. We're not exactly sure who all is the they there. Matthew refers, as he tells this story, refers to the disciples of John. Mark talks about some people. Luke just uses the term they there, perhaps referring to some Pharisees as well. Whatever the case, there's a group of people there. Probably, certainly the disciples of John were part of this group of people. Probably some Pharisees and just some people who were interested in this subject matter. And they come to Jesus and they ask him, "Look, we're seeing a difference in the way that you and your disciples conduct yourselves compared to the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John." As we look at the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John, we see that there are times in which they're not eating, and a person who is very religious perhaps would fast as much as twice a week. And as we look at the conduct of the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, we see that they're living these ascetic lives, these lives of great religious ceremony of as they pray. They're also engaging in these fasts. And as we look at your disciples, you guys aren't doing this. And perhaps there's an honest question here on the minds of these people who are asking this question. Why is it that your disciples are acting in a way that's different than these other disciples? And if we're going to evaluate who's right in their religious understandings and who's right in their teachings, just looking at the externals, we're seeing that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees seem a little more committed to this thing. What's the deal? And as they draw this contrast, there's this implied accusation. Now, what Jesus is going to let them know is that they have failed to rightly understand the purpose of fasting. And if they had been more observant of what Scripture taught them concerning fasting, they would have understood the nature and the purpose of fasting. In fact, let's consider, I'm going to walk through a couple Old Testament passages with you that talk about fasting, and you don't need to turn to all these passages, but you may want to take notes of these texts. First of all, as we look at Old Testament passages, we see that fasting was associated with sorrow and mourning. You could write down 1 Samuel chapter 31 and Nehemiah chapter 1, 1 through 4. 1 Samuel 31, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead had heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. Saul's been killed. And then it says that in verse 12, some valiant men went and they took the body of Saul and the body of his sons, and they came to Jabesh and they buried them there. And it says they took their bones burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh. And it says they fasted for 7 days. As they mourned the death of Saul, the expression of that mourning, the expression that the mourning took was of abstaining from food, of fasting. Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah hears what's going on in Jerusalem. He's told in verse 3 of Nehemiah chapter 1, he says, "The remnant there in the province who have survived the exiles in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." Verse 4, it says, "As soon as I heard these words," Nehemiah says, "I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So in the Old Testament, fasting was often a sign of mourning. A person in their heart feels a deep sorrow, a longing for something, and the outward expression of that is fasting. Secondly, in the Old Testament, we see that fasting was often a sign of repentance, often accompanied by repentance. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we see this. First few verses, the people come to Samuel and they say, "Look, we recognize that we've sinned." And it says, as they came to Samuel, Samuel says to all the house of Israel in verse 3, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, Then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And the people do that. They put away the idols. And then in verse 5, Samuel says, come, gather at Mizpah, I'll pray to the Lord for you. They gather at Mizpah, they drew water, they poured out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, saying, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And so sorrow was often a reason for fasting. Fasting was an expression of that sorrow. Fasting was also an expression of repentance. We've done something wrong, and in our hearts it bothers us. We're troubled by it, and we're so troubled that we're abstaining from food as we think about our conduct. That was fasting. Another thing we see about fasting is fasting, number three, was often done in conjunction with requesting something of the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 12, remember David's son is in danger of dying. God has told him that this son is going to die. It says in verse 16 that David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and he fasted, and he went in and he lay all night on the ground. And so as he's seeking God, as he's beseeching God, his heart is so intent on requesting this of God, he abstains from food. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, Daniel says, I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Fasting is accompanied by mourning. It's often accompanied by repentance. And it's often an expression of our hearts for God as we request things from him. Fourthly, fasting is a sign of humility. It's a sign of humility. Ezra chapter 8, Ezra says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava. Why? That we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Verse 23, we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So, a person in the Old Testament would fast, and this fasting was an expression of something that was going on within them. They were fasting as a sign of their mourning, as accompanied there with repentance, and as they sought God for things with a spirit of humility. That was fasting. But fifthly, we see from the Old Testament, last thing here, we also see that sometimes fasting was not acceptable to the Lord. Sometimes a person would engage in not eating, and God would look at that action and not find it acceptable. Look at, or you can write down Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 6. In Isaiah 58, 3 through 6, the people ask, why have we fasted and you not see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And this is God's response. They say, look, God, we're going without food. Why aren't you kind of picking up on this? Look how hungry we are. This is God's answer to why he doesn't find their fast acceptable. He says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is this the fast that I would choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? And then he talks about the type of fast that the Lord would desire. He says, it's not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Here's the point. In the Old Testament, fasts were designed to reflect a heart of humility, of mourning, of longing for God. And something strange had taken place by the time these people are asking Jesus this question. Fasting had gone from an act of humility to an act of pride. Remember Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, don't let your fasts be made public. That is, don't engage in a fast in order for other people to look at you and see how godly you are. Remember Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee stands up in the temple and he says, Oh Lord, I thank you. Thank you for how righteous I am and how much I fast. And he compares himself to the tax collector. A fast in the Old Testament was to be a sign of one's heart being humbled before God and saying, God, I'm not worthy for your favor. I'm not worthy to receive your grace. But as I recognize who I am and who you are, I'm beseeching you, have mercy upon me. I long for you. I long for your deliverance. I long for your salvation. That was the heart of a fast. It had become twisted and distorted into this act of self-righteousness. Totally missing the entire point of a fast in the first place. The interesting thing about food is that food often does reflect what's in our heart. Our response toward food often indicates the condition of our heart. In our family, requests for food are one of the most frequent requests that are made of mom and dad. And oftentimes, they're one of the most frequent causes for contention, strangely enough. Thursday, I was getting some things done, and my two youngest children, I heard some sort of discussion taking place. And I was in the middle of something. I didn't really have time to deal with it, but okay, I got to figure out what's going on. So I called my four-year-old and my three-year-old. I said, come on in here. And so they came into the room. As I came into the room, I said, okay, guys, what's going on? And I couldn't quite understand what the issue was, but it had something to do with cereal. And I said, why are you guys fighting about cereal? I said, the four-year-old said, we poured Ellie, the three-year-old, we poured her an extra bowl of cereal, and she's not going to eat it. So, I don't care. She doesn't have to eat it. He goes, it's in a plastic bag. I said, I don't know why it's in a plastic bag. I don't care. Just go take the plastic bag and put it away. And Ellie says, should I throw it away? No. Get it off the table. Take it off the table and put it in the pantry. She goes, it's not on the table. So where is it? She goes, it's in Austin's bed. I said, okay, I don't care. Just take it off of Austin's bed and put it in the pantry. She goes, okay. And I said, okay, I'm done with this. And later, I'm telling the story to Whitney. I said, Whitney, I don't know what happened, but for some reason, there was a bag of cereal in Austin's bed, and I took care of it. And she goes, looks over at Ellie. She goes, Ellie, why was there food in Austin's bed? And Ellie said, I was hiding it from you and Daddy. Okay. That way, she could save that burdensome step of asking us for food and just go straight to her stash in Austin's bed, right? The way that we handle food often reveals what's in our heart. Ellie has a heart where she wants things when she wants them. She doesn't want to bother with mom and dad, and so she took some food and she hid in Austin's bed. But the same is true for you and me, right? Some of us love pleasure. We love the feeling of great food on our tongues, and so we overconsume and we overindulge, right? And our treatment of food at that moment reveals what's in our heart. But some of us overindulge, we go to the mirror, we look at ourselves, we see ourselves in pictures, and we think, boy, I really don't like the way that I look there. I love myself so much, I'm going to abstain from food. You see, two different actions, eating, not eating, both motivated by a love of self. Some of us abstain from food to a very unhealthy degree. Various terms are used to describe this, perhaps eating disorders, things like that. And we do these things in order to control things. My point is this. The action itself doesn't reveal what's in our heart. What's in our heart determines what action we do. A person can eat, not eat, and both have a heart that's far from God. That's Jesus's understanding here as well. Here in the first century, though, the Jews thought that simply going without food was pleasing to God. And what we see in this first principle is that hunger is not the same as heartache. This is a very important principle for a person to understand as they undergo the spiritual disciplines in their life. A person can read the Bible, a person can pray, a person can be engaged in ministry, a person can give to the church, and if those things don't spring from a heart that has a right understanding of why you do those things, they're worthless. I want you to notice something very interesting about this text. For the legalist, the person that's making, the group of people that are making this accusation against Jesus, these legalists, even God himself isn't righteous enough for them. They're looking at God himself and saying, your conduct isn't righteous enough for us. It's ridiculous. It's an important application for you as you think about the spiritual disciplines God has called you to do. Reading your Bible, praying, giving to the church and other ministries, and being involved in ministries in the church. All those things that we engage in, the actions themselves aren't what make us right before God. What makes us right before God is having a heartache for him, a longing for him that flows into our actions. But hunger is not heartache. Let's look at the second principle here. That's what fasting is not. Let's look more positively at what fasting is. Look at verse 34. They just made this kind of veiled accusation against Jesus. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The bridegroom will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. The second principle then is that guests want the groom. What is fasting? Fasting is ultimately about our relationship with Jesus Christ, and what we do with our conduct is based upon who Jesus is, and our relationship to Jesus. A Jewish feast was an amazing thing to be a part of. It was a joyful time. It was an amazing celebration. In the book of Revelation, we see the church described as a bride and adorned in all her clothes. And in a Jewish, first century Jewish wedding, there would be this time where the bride and groom were dressed in their fine clothes, and they were kind of like the king and queen of the party. And the king and queen of the party would engage in this marriage celebration. There'd be this wedding ceremony, and then they would travel to their wedding feast. And the wedding feast was an amazing thing to participate in. In fact, turn your Bibles here for just a moment to Matthew chapter 25. Keep your finger in Luke 5. And turn over to Matthew chapter 25. And in Matthew chapter 25, we have the story of the foolish virgins. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven's like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. The foolish took their lamps and they took no oil with them. The wise took flasks of oil with the lamp. You know the story. The bridegroom arrives. Verse 7, the virgins rose, they trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, there won't be enough for you and us. Go to the dealers, buy for yourselves. They go out, these 5 foolish virgins go out to buy the oil. Verse 10, the bridegroom came. And listen to this. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And you think, well, okay, so the five foolish virgins missed out on a meal. Okay, yeah, sad, but not that big of a deal, right? No, the wedding feast was not just one meal. It was at least a 7-day extravaganza. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus is at the wedding in Cana. And what happens? They run out of wine. You think, well, man, they must have gotten really thirsty 1 hour or something, just drinking. No, it was a 7-day celebration. It was this extravagant party. In fact, according to Jewish tradition and law, a person could fast at certain times, and there were also some times when a person could not fast. And one of the times that a person could not fast was during a wedding feast. Why not? A wedding feast was a time of joy and celebration. And to arrive at a wedding feast and have the groom there and the bride there and them celebrating, and you say, I'm not hungry. I'm actually fasting right now. I'm mourning. is an insult to them. Because if you're a friend of the groom, you're so excited about this new life and this new relationship that you're engaged in the fasting and the eating, or the eating and the celebration of this new marriage. The friend of a bridegroom wouldn't even consider fasting during a wedding feast. Jesus says, therefore, you can't make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them. It would be absurd. It would be the height of insult. Yet, he says, a day is coming when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. As one commentator says, Jesus paints a very grim picture here. There's a bridegroom in the midst of his wedding celebration. He's whisked away. And at that moment, the guests fast because they're mourning and longing for him to return. Here's the point. Guests want the groom. What is a fast? A fast is all about Jesus Christ, and where Jesus is determines how we respond. When Jesus is there with us, there's no cause for fasting. He's the purpose of a fast. When Jesus is removed, there's a desire, a longing for him. Be like this. It'd be like if I came home one night and it was date night, and I'm excited about taking my wife out on a date. We are going to go to a restaurant, and we are going to eat a lot, have fun. I come home, and I say, Whitney, are you ready for date night? And I look at her, and she's very obviously ill. She's running a fever, not feeling very well. She says, Daniel, I am so sick. There's no way that I'm going to be able to go out tonight. And I say, well, I guess I'll just have to have a date without you. Have fun. Reservations are at 7. I'll try to be back early. That'd be ludicrous, right? Why? The purpose of the date was not to eat the food. The purpose of the date was to spend time with my wife. And what she is physically able to do depends on how I respond. What do I do now? Now I forget about the restaurant. Now my focus is on her and getting her better. I say, hey, I'm going to go upstairs. I'm going to start a bath. You go get in the bath. I'm going to watch the kids, keep them quiet. Then I'm going to bring up a movie for you, and you just kind of sit there and watch a movie while I take care of everything else here tonight, right? Fasting is about Jesus Christ. It's not about food. And the way that we respond in our spiritual lives is based upon a relationship, not a set of rules and regulations. Spiritual disciplines like praying, like reading our Bibles, doing ministry, fasting, all of those things are expressions of a relationship with Jesus. So we must be very careful to not confuse rules with relationship. Because it's part of a relationship, how we engage in those disciplines sometimes changes upon the circumstances we find ourselves in. So for example, if I say my desire is to read my Bible from, say, 6 to 6:30 in the morning, that's my Bible study time. My child comes in at 6:10 and says, Daddy, I was sleeping, I woke up, and I want to talk to you about how I can have a relationship with Jesus. I don't say, this is Daddy's quiet time.